Is it seals? Are we, is it working right? Okay. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Remember that the word worthy refers to that which is of equal weight or value. If we're talking about the disposition of the human race and the conclusion of human history, we have to have someone who is capable of bringing those things to pass. And John says no one was found. And verse 4 says, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Many reasons can be given for John's weeping here. The word actually means to wail and weep loudly. And one thing that would be involved is certainly the fact that evil would continue and would prevail. And John's desire was to see the victory of righteousness on this earth. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep, literally stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And here we see Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world, seen in the sense of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David in the sense that as eternal God, he is the source of the Davidic lineage. And he is the Lion of Judah in the sense that in his humanity, he is the descendant of King David and therefore heir to the Davidic throne and the Messianic rulership. John says in verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now what we see here is that Jesus Christ now takes center stage in the universe. He is in the midst of everything. He is the central focal point of everything that John has seen in heaven up to this time. Keep in mind that chapters 4 and 5 follow, logically and historically, the seven churches of Asia which represent church history. Church history ends with the rapture of the church. And the church, which is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters, is not mentioned again until we get into the eternal state. And the reason for that is because in chapters 4 and 5, we have the interlude in heaven, which shows us that Jesus Christ is now given his authority to have dominion over the universe, authority that was won at the cross. And then, of course, in chapter 6, which hopefully we'll get to this evening, we actually begin from chapter 6 through chapter 19, the tribulation period. And the tribulation period deals with primarily the nation of Israel, and also by extension the nations of the world, and the primary focus, of course, is on the Jewish people. This is the time when God will bring the nation of Israel out of its side role in history back to center stage, and he will begin then to fulfill the promises that he made to them in the Abrahamic, in the Palestinian, in the Davidic, and in the New Covenants. These are the four unconditional covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. They have to be fulfilled. They are not conditional on anything that man does, unlike the one covenant that we're going to look at tonight, the Noahic covenant. We'll see how that differs. Part of it God is going to fulfill regardless. Part of it man is supposed to fulfill and has failed. Anytime God makes a conditional covenant, a conditional covenant always has the idea that man has a certain responsibility. Every covenant that God has ever made with men, men have failed. We have always failed to keep our part, and therefore we always see emphasized in the covenants the perfection of the grace of God. God's grace is designed for those who fail. God's grace is designed for the sinner. By its very nature, grace can only go to the undeserving. If you're deserving of it, then it's no longer grace. This is why the Bible lays great emphasis on the fact that we cannot earn our salvation by works. We cannot be spiritual by works. We can never hope to enter heaven by works, because it is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And it's always an issue of grace in God's dealings with members of the human race. So here John says, he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, the lamb slain, the word for slain is the word sphazo. S-P-H-A-Z-O. It's a very important word. It's going to come up again in the sixth chapter with the martyrs, and it actually means to be slaughtered. Here was the lamb slain. The tense of the verb is the perfect tense, which refers to something that's happened in the past. It's finished in the past. It's talking about the cross. And Jesus Christ fulfilled on the cross salvation, the provision for salvation for every member of the human race. On the cross, God the Father poured out both sin and sins on Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important that we make a distinction between the two. Sin originates with Adam. When we talk about sin in the singular, we are talking first of the sin of Adam. Every member of the human race is condemned on the basis of the sin of Adam. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die." And he did die on that day. He died spiritually, with the result that 930 years later, he died physically. Paul tells us then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." Now, how did death spread to all men? It spread to all men through physical birth. As men multiplied, death spread. Every single member of the human race from that time forward is born into the world physically alive but spiritually dead. We commit sins in our lives in three areas: mental sins, verbal sins, and overt actions of sins, because we are sinners. Note that we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners by nature. We are born into this world separated from God. What is death? Death is defined in the first instance in Scripture as separation from God. Adam died the day he ate of that fruit, and that death was a separation from God. So on the cross, Jesus Christ is imputed, judicially imputed, that is, God judicially lays on him the penalty of the sin of Adam, which involves the death of Genesis 2:17. What kind of death was it? Spiritual death. And lays on him the penalty for sins, which is what?
Physical death.
So Jesus Christ on the cross had to first be separated from God, and it was these two things that he feared. He did not fear the pain. The Bible makes it very clear that he didn't utter a cry during the entire time of the physical torture, during the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the rod beating on his head. None of these things brought from him a cry. He had to be one tremendous man. Like one old country preacher said back in Arkansas, he was a real hoss. He had to be a real man. Yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember how he asked the disciples to pray for him because he said, "My soul is grieved even to the point of death." Luke tells us that in his agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, what was it that he feared? What was it that he agonized over so much? Being touched with the sin of the world, taking sin in its total concept, and being separated from God. That was what he feared. And that was the penalty that he had to pay for our sakes. Because he's paid that penalty, it's possible for every member of the human race to be liberated from death by faith in him. And we're going to see more about death when we enter into the sixth chapter, and we'll see the martyrs there. But here was the Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, seven in Scripture is a picture of perfection. Keep in mind, please, that the book of Revelation is a book of signs. John tells us at the beginning that God sent and signified this book to his servant John. Well, to signify is to teach by sign. And the signs that we have in the book save us many, many words. If this book was all written out and we did not use symbols and signs, it would be thicker than the whole Bible. But because John uses biblical signs or biblical symbols, as the old saying states, a picture is worth a thousand words. So here we have seven horns, and horns in Scripture speak of authority. Here he has perfect authority and perfect intellect. The eyes often speak of divine understanding or divine wisdom, and therefore in the two symbols, what we have is a reminder that he is omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all things, he contains all wisdom, and of course he contains within himself all power as well. Then it says, "Which are the seven spirits of God?" And we've looked at this in its relationship to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. It's been mentioned some three or four times now in the book of Revelation, and this is the perfect work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, in every area that He works, always works perfectly. Whether it be in the inspiration and revelation of Scripture, whether it be in the regeneration of the new believer to become a new creature in Christ, whether it be in His ministry to you and I as children of God. His ministry and His work is always perfect. Verse 7 says, "Then He, that is Christ, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures..." And keep in mind that the picture that we've seen in heaven is something like this. I've seen people try to portray artistically the symbolism of the book of Revelation, and it ends up hideous. I mean, when you show a lamb having been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, it becomes grotesque. So we have to realize that some things here just can't be translated into artistic terms. They have to be understood conceptually. They have to be understood in light of what do those symbols mean. Once we recognize what those symbols mean, then we can see the picture as it's intended to be seen without it becoming too grotesque. But basically what we have here is the throne. And this is, of course, the throne of God. You remember that around it is the emerald rainbow, and that's going to come into play as we get into the sixth chapter. And then around the throne you have the four living creatures, which are four mighty angelic beings. I take them to be of the ranks of angels called the cherubim, or the cherubs. The IM ending is simply the Hebrew plural. At one time, the greatest creation of God, who became Lucifer, who became Satan from the fall and fell from that position of the day star, he held that place. He's called in the Old Testament the anointing cherub that covereth. He is uniquely related to the mission and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And yet he rebelled from his position. He was the greatest creature to ever come from the hand of God in wisdom and beauty and power and everything else. But because of his power, because of his beauty, because of his wisdom, he exalted himself. He became too smart for his own good. And the result was he was cast as profane from the mountain of God, and we have the four living creatures taking his place. I've given you a lot of information about those four creatures, so we won't deal with that anymore. Then around the throne you have the 24 elders. I take this to be an angelic priesthood. Remember that as Moses established the temple in the, or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he was told that everything that he was about to do from the altar and the various implements within the tabernacle to the priesthood and its practices, all of these things were merely a copy of things in heaven. We think of the physical world as the real world and the spiritual as the not so real, but God turns that idea around. In God's mind, it's the spiritual that is the realm of reality, and this is the realm of not so real. This is the realm that is passing away. This is the realm where our lives are like a vapor that appears for a while and then fades away. In that realm, we have ultimate reality. And so here we see in center stage the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain, the one sacrificed, as John said, for the sins of the world. And he is now preparing to open the seals. And so the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. Remember that in the Old Testament, harps are uniquely related to songs of praise and worship. Many times, for example, in the Psalms, David will say, "I will sing with the harp." The harp was specifically used as an instrument of sacred song, hymns of praise to God. And it says that they have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I think this is really where I left off last time, because we were talking about how down here on earth, when you have a saint praying, let's see, my drawings are never too great. We'll say that's a saint praying. It looks like he may be sitting on the toilet. I don't know. He's praying. Just take my word for it. His prayers are said to ascend before the throne as incense. Now, in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, they would burn before the veil on the altar of incense, that sweet-smelling incense that would ascend into the presence of God. That was a picture of the prayers of the saints ascending into the presence of God. Every one of us in this room have prayed. Some pray much, some pray little. Some only pray when everything goes wrong. That makes praying people out of everybody. They say there are no atheists in foxholes. The question is, do the prayers get through? Prayers fall into only two categories as far as God is concerned: powerful prayers and useless prayers. Now, our prayers can be useless and they'll never get above the ceiling. In one of the large Baptist churches in Little Rock, Arkansas, they had some problems with the wiring, and so they sent one of the deacons up into the upper reaches of this church that had been there forever and a day. It had been around for 100 years or so, and he was up there stumbling and staggering around up in the attic trying to find what the problem was. And the pastor that I knew quite well and was really a very sound, strong, teaching man, he hollered up to this fellow that was up there, and he said, "What do you find?" And the guy said, "You're not going to believe what I found up here." He said, "What is it?" And he was thinking some, some real relic from 100 years ago, something really valuable. And the guy called down, and he said, "This place is just full of unanswered prayers." Prayers are only one of two kinds. They're either great in their power. What is it James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16? The prayer of a righteous man has great power when it's made effective. It's one of the unfortunate passages that is usually mistranslated. And so people say, well, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, or the fervent prayer. What is a fervent prayer? The power of prayer is not the energy that you and I put into it. We can agonize, we can pray, we can wring our hands, we can cry, we can bang our head, we can do all those things. That is not going to add power to a prayer. So here he says that these angels have bowls of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. They are holding here in heaven the prayers that have been effective. Those prayers that have gotten through, those prayers that are rightly offered, those prayers that have power are kept in heaven. Every prayer that every believer prays that is a valid prayer is going to be reserved in heaven forever. So I want to give you 7 points on these prayers. Number one, these are the effective prayers of the saints. Obviously that point's been made, but I'll give you a couple of passages to go with it. These are the effective prayers of the saints. James 5:16, the effective prayer of the righteous man avails much. Actually, the participle that's used there is a temporal participle, and it means the prayer of a righteous man has great power when it's made effective. That is, when it is a valid prayer, when it's a powerful and an effective prayer. What is it that makes prayer effective? Well, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us that this is the confidence that we can have in God, and we should have confidence when we pray. What good is it to pray if we can't be confident? The Lord Jesus Christ exercise the discipline of prayer more than anyone else we find in Scripture. In fact, the primary spiritual discipline that the Bible emphasizes about the life of our Lord was His prayer life. Constantly He was going away early in the morning or late in the evening and sometimes praying throughout the night. Praying over and over and over again until finally the disciples, seeing the importance that He placed on it, came to Him and said, "Master, teach us to pray." As the disciples of John were taught to pray by Him. Teach us how to pray. Obviously, these men were praying. They knew how to pray. What they didn't know was what they wanted the Lord to teach them, and that is, how can we pray effectively? How can we pray with power? That's the important thing. And so, again, John says, this is the confidence we can have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know we have the request that we have asked of Him. Now, I want you to think about something for your own personal prayer life. Jesus Christ, who prayed more than anyone else and taught about prayer more than anyone else, never taught about prayer without emphasizing the one thing we most often don't emphasize. Anybody know what it is? Jesus Christ never taught about prayer without laying the stress on the answer. Christ was interested only in answered prayer. And yet we water down the precepts that He taught so that where He says, if you ask anything according to My name, I'll do it. And we will say, with the following exceptions, and then we have the fine print. Jesus Christ never taught that way. He said, if you learn how to pray and you pray right, you're going to shake the world. If you learn how to pray in accordance with My will, It's going to be done, and it's going to be done, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, exceeding and abundantly above and beyond anything that we can think or ask. That's the kind of prayers we want. I mean, let's face it, if you go to God with a need, don't you want Him to hear? Don't you want an answer to your prayer? Obviously we do. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 3 that often our prayers are not answered because we pray selfishly. Stop and think, how many of my prayers are for myself and how many of my prayers are for others? Too often they're all for self. James says, oh, your prayer life is weak, it's sickly, it's anemic, it's not having impact. Did you ever stop and think, maybe you need to pray for others? Something very important for us to think about. Point two. These prayers are going to be seen again in conjunction with God's judgments on the earth in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. You remember that we saw that the sea of glass as crystal is a picture of the purified multitude of the saints? And in that passage in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we actually see the sea of crystal and the incense mingled with fire. Why is it mingled with fire? Because the prayers of the saints for God's will to be done, as He taught us to pray back there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all this while, where there are people who live in humility, who live in submission and surrender to the plan of God, who live in obedience to the Word and to the leadership of the Spirit, that's where God's kingdom reigns on this earth right now. That prayer is not just a prayer for a long in the future day when He'll come back. That prayer is a prayer for now. Your will be done here in me on this earth as it is in heaven. But one day it's going to be done in a far greater way to a much greater degree. Third, God's will is worked out in history. God's will is worked out in history in tandem with the prayers of His people. God has determined that there are some things He's not going to do until His people pray. This is an amazing thing about God's working with man. Here He is. He sits in rulership over the universe, and yet He has determined that there are certain things He will not do unless His people pray. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 is the passage that I chose for the very first message that I ever taught. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear their prayer, and then I will give the command and I will heal their land. What would it take for this nation of yours that I hope you love, that I hope you appreciate, I hope you know what you have here because it's very rare when we look at the world as a whole, what would it take for this nation to be healed? There are enough Christians in Australia to change the course of history for this country. Paul says, I urge first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that prayers be made for the government, for those who are in authority, for all leaders, that we may lead a quiet and godly life, a peaceful life. Well, let's just consider how many of us have prayed for the government of this nation within the last week. And if we don't pray for the government of this nation, how can we then stand back and complain about the directions that it takes? Paul says this is a matter of first priority. I urge that men lift up holy hands. In those days, they used to pray in this posture. This was simply a posture of prayer. How you pray doesn't matter. You can pray standing, you can pray kneeling, you can pray sitting. You find saints throughout the Scriptures praying in all different kinds of ways. Elijah sat on the ground with his head between his knees and prayed. I have a poem that was written called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. And some of you that were at the recent Bible conference heard George Meisinger mention that particular poem, but it's a poem about an argument that breaks out in a church as to what is the proper posture for prayer. And one guy says you have to be standing looking up, and the other guy says no, you have to be kneeling looking down. And they all had their favorite posture, and then Deacon Cyrus Brown adds his two bits, and he said, well, a week ago, I fell in the well, and he said, I was in the well, in the water, my head down, my feet up, and he said, right there, I prayed the prayingest prayer I've ever prayed. So he said, I figure standing on your head is about the best posture of all. The posture is not really important. The important thing is that we pray in the right way. Fourth, these prayers are offered as part of the heavenly worship by four creatures and 24 elders. In other words, think of it this way. There is a teamwork between the prayers of the saints and the worship of the angels. These prayers are offered before God by these angelic beings as a part of their worship. Point five, this has been anticipated, but this gives weight to the prayer of Matthew 6:10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, these angels know that God's will reigns in heaven. They also see where it is not done on this earth. And they also desire that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't ever forget that the entire universe has been caught up in a great warfare. There's a great conflict raging. The angels understand this far better than we do. It is not invisible to them. It is invisible to man until you have the eyes to see it. And once we understand the spiritual conflict that began with the revolt of Lucifer and his leading of a third of the angels in rebellion against God, and once we begin to realize the importance of this little speck of dust that we call earth, and when we begin to realize the glorious purpose for the creation of that which we refer to as Homo sapien, man, and we realize that God chose, as David states in Psalm chapter 8, to make man a little lower than angels. Isn't it amazing? He says, "You have made him a little lower." I would say we're quite a bit lower than angels. But you know, when you compare the distance between man and God, the distance between man and angels is not very far. We've been made only a little lower than angels. David said, "When I survey the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of the starry host," he said, "what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you be concerned with this little speck of dust?" Because man has a role to play that is the most glorious role in the plan of God. To glorify God in a way that no other creature could do it, and only through the coming of his Son into this world to become one of us. And to win that great conflict through his weakness. The old days, I don't know if people still do it, people don't believe in any kind of fairness anymore, but there used to be the idea that I'll fight you with one hand tied behind my back. Now it's look that way and then over the back of the head with a ball bat. Well, when Lucifer began the revolt, God said, "I'll fight you with both hands tied behind my back. I will meet you on common ground that I will create, and the conflict will rage between you and I in the lives of men. And that's where I'll defeat you." And you know, the one thing Satan in his arrogance could never anticipate, never imagine, is the humility of God. That God would be humble enough to become one of us. That Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, would not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or would not consider his heavenly position something to clutch and to grasp, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to be found in the form of a servant, and being seen in the likeness of men, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is the most glorious moment of human history. Prayer, of course, has effect only because of what Christ has done for us. So point six, God moves men by his Spirit to pray according to his will. God moves men by his Spirit to pray according to his will. Now the key is this. All of those terms that we find when Jesus says, "Whatsoever you ask in my name." When he says, "Whatsoever you ask in faith." When he says things like, "Whatsoever you ask, believing, I will do." All of these things are part and parcel of the same thing. What they're saying to you and I is simply this. If we will look into the Word of God, and there we see the will of God revealed, and if we will conform our prayers to that which God has declared to be his will, those prayers are going to be powerful. I think the greatest prayers we can pray for ourselves is thank you. I think when we learn to pray, and most of our prayers for ourselves are either thank you for what you have done, thank you for what you are doing, even when I don't understand it, even when it hurts, even when it's painful, thank you. You're in control. I know you love me. I know that you deserve. I think that's a prayer that honors God. When we learn to pray as our Lord prayed, the Son speaking to the Father, not my will, thy will be done, even though he asked that the cup be removed. If we can surrender in that way so that even expressing our own desire and our own wills, we can say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, then we're on the road to powerful and effective prayer. God moves men to pray according to his will. Ephesians 6:18, and I've already given you 1 John 5:14 and 15. And the last point is that effective prayer is the primary labor of our priesthood. The Bible tells us that prayer is the primary labor of our priesthood. The Bible tells us that when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we become a priest. Now, what is the purpose of a priest? The purpose of a priest is to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? We don't go to the altar. We no longer sacrifice the lamb. What do we offer to God? The sacrifices that you and I are to offer are given to us in many passages, but a good passage is Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about the sacrifices of our lips. Sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving. Sacrifices of prayer in behalf of others. Because you see, as a priest, the purpose of a priest is to reveal God to men and then lead men to God. How are we going to be able to do that if we're not praying for those around us? We may consider that we're not very successful or very effective at leading others to Jesus Christ, and yet how will we ever know if we're not praying for those people around us? How many people within the last 6 months have we specifically targeted and said, I want to see this person come to Jesus Christ? We've seen it happening quite a bit. Amongst various members who have begun targeting people and saying, I want to see this person come to Christ, and they brought their names to the group and we've been praying, and it's amazing. It's just like God's knocking them down one after the other. It really does work. Not that God is going to come along and change someone's mind, but the Spirit of God convicts them of their need, and God creates circumstances to reveal that need and brings them to a point where they fully understand the issue. So this is the importance of the prayers of the saints. And then it says in verse 9, they sang a new song. Now I'm going to cover the last part of this kind of in one big unit. Who are the they who sing the song? These are the angelic dignitaries. These are the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they are singing a new song. By the way, in heaven, everything is new. Everything in heaven is new. Keep that in mind. New in the sense of new quality. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That's what it took. It took the death of Christ on the cross. And you have redeemed, and your translation may read, you have redeemed us to God, but the Greek actually is, it's more accurate to translate, you have redeemed them. They're not talking about themselves, they're talking about the company of the saints. You have redeemed them to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Okay? Now these are the angelic dignitaries, and then look what happens in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. And what you have, here are the 24 elders, here are the four living creatures. They start the song, and then John's vision goes out wider and wider, and it's just as far as he can see, as his vision expands, multitudes on multitudes and ranks upon ranks of angels, and they all begin to join into the song. And it says that they were singing, verse 12, with a loud voice, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things here that I'll touch on in just a moment. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Now, from this, I want you to get a picture that the singing starts here among the high-ranking angels, spreads out through the entire angelic realm, and continues to spread until it encompasses every creature in the universe. Not just angels, not just men, every creature is singing his praise. From this, you can get one thing. Heaven is the most musical place there is. I don't know if you like music. I'm not musical in that sense. I have no real musical talent. I love to sing when no one's around. It's amazing how we can stand what others can barely tolerate. But I do enjoy singing. And I love good music. Everybody has their own idea of what good music is, but I will tell you this, the most glorious, the most moving music that there is the music of heaven. You and I are going to hear this song being sung. As a matter of fact, you and I are going to somewhere be singing that song, and hopefully you're going to be here. I just want to state, if there's anyone here that's never trusted in Jesus Christ, I urge you, don't delay. You don't have any promise of tomorrow. You don't have any guarantee of next week. You have no assurance that Jesus Christ is not going to come back in the very near future. And I believe that He is, however near or far that future may be. If it's 50 years, I can tell you this. I've talked to a lot of oldsters in my time, and every one of them says at the end of a long life, it seems like it just went like that. Now that they're at the end of it, now that they're looking at the approach of their departure, even as Christians, even anticipating being in the Lord's presence, they say, you know, it just seems like it's all gone, just like, as David says, a watch in the night. We are here for such a short time. And yet the Scripture tells us that we are on this earth to make one decision above all others. Jesus said to Martha when she was all concerned about the preparations for the meal, He said, Martha, Martha, you're distracted, you're concerned about so many things. He said, only one thing really counts. And the one thing that really counts is, what is the condition of your soul in relationship to God? Have you entered into eternal life? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Why would you turn away from the greatest act of sacrifice and love and giving that the universe has ever known? Why, when there are a multitude of people out there that will tell you a thousand different ways to work strenuously toward an eternal life that will never be sure and never be certain and you can never count on, and they'll charge you for it to make sure that you feel like you're getting your money's worth and you'll never know if you have eternal life, and yet Jesus Christ said you can sit right here in the privacy of your own mind, right where you sit, you can say, Father, I believe in your Son, I know He died for me, and I take Him as my Savior. And in that instant, you enter into eternal life. You know the thing that stops so many people? It's too simple. I mean, here God's love is so great that He makes it possible even for an imbecile to enter eternal life, and I know a lot who have believed. I know many, many people who have very limited mental capacities, and you'll find a lot of people. I used to work a lot with the handicapped children and retarded children, and you'd be amazed how many of them are children of God because they simply believe that Jesus loved them and died for them, and they're going to heaven. They're smarter than the greatest minds the world's ever seen because they've made that one decision that is necessary above all others. I want to just comment on the seven things that we find in verse 12, and then we're going to move on into the sixth chapter. The seven things that the Lamb is worthy of: power and riches, wisdom and might, honor, glory, and blessing. Now, these things might be a little bit confusing because it appears that He is now receiving these things. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive these things. And you say, but wait a minute. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God, and therefore these things are all His anyway. What is so special about the fact that He is receiving them? Please keep in mind the conversation that is recorded for us in Psalm 110. In the 110th Psalm, we're given the ability to see what happened in heaven after the crucifixion. Christ went into the tomb for 3 days and three nights, ascended into the presence of the Father, and in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, we have the conversation, or that which was said to the Son by the Father, when He entered in after having won our salvation. God the Father said to the Son, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then He said, reign in the midst of your enemies. During the time that Christ is seated here, you and I live our lives out on this earth. Jesus Christ is reigning in the midst of His enemies, in those people whose lives He controls. Where He has His rightful place in our life, where Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 is true, and in all things He has preeminence to me and to you. Where we fulfill 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, put Him on the throne in your life. Where that condition exists, he is reigning in the midst of his enemies. But when God calls the church home, when the bride of Christ is taken up from this earth, there's going to be then a declaration of war on this earth. And Jesus Christ at that point is going to rise from that seated position, and he is going to step forward to take that scroll that is sealed with seven seals, which is the final deed of human history, and he's going to begin to break those seals, and that's what we see in the sixth chapter. And as he does that, we will see that it is a declaration of war from heaven to earth. And he is going to win his kingly position on this earth through the warfare of the tribulation period. He is going to execute judgment on this earth, and I'm going to show you why in just a couple of minutes. So what we see here in Christ receiving these things is the humanity of Jesus Christ resurrected. Has it ever entered into our understanding that Jesus Christ will forever be a glorified man? Here is eternal God, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and yet he will forever be in a glorified human body. When he took on himself, through means of virgin birth, by entering into human flesh, that physical body, he took something to himself that he will bear the rest of eternity. And he is now glorified in heaven with the marks in his hands, the marks on his brow, the marks in his feet, the wound in his side, still visible. The only person in all of eternity who will carry his scars with him. Our scars, our infirmities, all of those things, no glasses in heaven. Those of you wearing glasses, you won't need them in heaven. Those things will all be gone, but he retains the scars of his sacrifice. And whether we realize it or not, every night in the southern hemisphere, the story of the gospel is played out before us. Orion marches from the east to the west, and Orion, if you know anything about the stars, and I may do a special for you sometime on the gospel and the stars, because the stars tell the story of salvation. It's very interesting that when you go back into the Bible, you find the 12 constellations are mentioned. You have the names that are mentioned. They have been the same in every ancient language. You can go back as far as you want into the most ancient languages, and where those constellations are mentioned, they always refer to the same thing. The story was there in the stars, and I believe was known by ancient man before Moses ever picked up a pen and began to write. And here to the south we have the Southern Cross. And isn't it amazing that there's even the star where the spear pierced his side? Scientists can now tell us that the Southern Cross appeared as far north as Palestine. It was visible as far north as Palestine in the year our Lord was born. After which, a tilt in the earth's axis caused it to slip beneath the horizon, so that it was unknown, though it was known in legends, and people in the northern hemisphere knew that it was there only by legend, until finally the explorers came down and saw that which they had only heard of passed down through hundreds of years. An amazing story, and I'll go through some of that with you sometime. In the 12 constellations, you actually have the whole gospel story told in sequence. And by the way, in every language and in every culture in the ancient world, they always started with the same constellation and they always ended with the same constellation. It's very interesting. That's for another time. What are these seven things? Power. Just jot down a verse by each one of these. Power, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Power here is the word for divine ability. He is now taking up divine ability, power. Riches, 2 Corinthians 8:9 and Ephesians 3:8. Please keep in mind that Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that Jesus Christ would take to himself the spoils of the victory, and that he would distribute those spoils with those who are mighty, with the heroes of the spiritual conflict. Third, wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus Christ is in fact the treasure chest of all wisdom. Might, Luke 11:22. You can look these up and just see how they relate, but they're just other aspects where these concepts appear. The word for might, by the way, is the word for divine power. It is the same word used for effective prayer in James 5:16. What makes prayer effective? The power of God. Prayer is, in fact, the ability of a weak member of the human race to lay hold of the throne of God. Honor, Philippians 2:11. The word for honor is timē. We get the word timē or Timothy from this. Timothy comes from timē theos. Theos is the word for God. Timē is the word for honor or value. Glory, John 1:14. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And blessing, again, Isaiah 53:12, 2 Peter 1:11. This has to do with the idea of dominion. Now, please keep in mind that at the very beginning of human history, God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What God did when he created man was to put into physical proportions that which most reflected him. We know that God is spirit. And yet, in the creation of man, in making us, not just in that we are three in one, we have such a hard time with the Trinity. Well, how can it be? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence. How can that be? Is it so hard? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are three in one. Why do we find it so hard? We are in his image and in his likeness.
So what was that last reference, James?
Genesis 1:26. Mm-hmm. And the one on spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So what we see in the creation of man, what did God have in mind when he created man? What model, if you will, were we created after? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God already had in his eternal mind, in his omniscience, in his eternal wisdom, the person of Christ. And it was the person of Christ that man was created after, in that likeness and that image. So Jesus Christ then takes all of these things, and these seven things are all a part of the seven seals of the scroll that he takes, and he now prepares to exercise his divine rulership. That begins in the 6th chapter. Now we're almost out of time. Let me just introduce us to the 6th chapter, and then I'll answer questions if we have them. In Revelation chapter 6, he begins to open the book, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. How many of you have a version that just says, come? That's correct. He is not saying to John, come and see. He is commanding the horsemen to come. That's very important, because what these horsemen do is not related to men and men's activities. It is related to divine decree. Come is the command. It's an imperative. Come. And John says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I'm just going to say at this point, warfare. This is a declaration of war between heaven and earth. Now, Jesus Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but having died for every member of the human race and being rejected by man by and large, he now declares war. The white horse was ridden only in times of warfare. If a king came in peace, what did he ride? Anybody know? A burro, a donkey. If he came and there was trouble, he came on a white horse. Now, I don't take this to be Christ. Don't misunderstand. I'll explain more about it next time. Verse 3, he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another horse, fiery red, blood red, went out. And it was granted to the one that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And I take this as anarchy. first organized warfare, then gradually breaking down into uncontrolled anarchy, which is the norm. That's not unusual. We see it happening all over the world. And then verse 5, he opened the third seal, and I heard the third creature say, Come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And here we have famine. Warfare breaking down into widespread anarchy, breaking down into its natural result, which is famine throughout the earth. Verse 7, he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The word here means sickly green. Chloros, we get the word chlorine from this. The name of him that sat on it was Death, and Hell followed with him. These two, by the way, are inseparable. I will explain to you why Death and Hell are inseparable. In the beginning of the book, Death and Hell. Here, Death and Hell. At the end of the book, Death and Hell. They're always inseparable. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. So here we have, in this one blow alone, one-fourth of the population of earth annihilated. To kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, I'm going to leave it at that point. These are what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we're going to look at them next time in a little bit more detail, and I'm going to look at why God is going to bring such fierce judgment on this earth. We're going to find that in the execution of divine justice, it is imperative that God do what he's doing here. God has waited. In fact, the Bible calls judgment his strange act. The Bible speaks of God executing judgment reluctantly. Many have asked through the centuries, if there's really a God, why does he allow this to go on? He won't forever. This is where he begins to put a stop to it. But my friends, please understand, the next time you think, well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he stop suffering? Please read Revelation chapter 6 and see how he has to stop that suffering, and maybe you'll begin to understand why he delays. Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason that God has not begun to execute his judgment at the present hour is because this is the way it has to come, and he is waiting for those last few that are going to come into the fold and who are going to receive Christ by faith before this time has to come. If you're a thinking person, if you have any sensibility at all, you do not want to be here when this happens. But if you are not a part of his bride when that trumpet calls, when the voice of the archangel gives the command, come up here, and the bride of Christ is airlifted out of here, then you're going to go through all of this. And it's going to be a terrible, tragic time on the face of this earth. I saw a couple of questions that were raised. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll see if we can deal with any questions that came up. Our Heavenly Father, how amazed we stand in the presence of one so humble as our Lord Jesus Christ, wielding in his hand the power of the universe, the omnipotence of God, yet he was willing to be born in a manger. The very first night of his entrance into this world, it was proved that there was no place for him in this world. But Father, we see that he's earned a place in the hearts of so many people because he was willing to go to the cross in our place to bear our penalty, to take our judgment, so that we might have eternal life by simple childlike faith in him. I pray once again, Father, that if there's anyone here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that the Spirit of God would bring the conviction that human words cannot bring, that he would cause them to understand that they are playing not only with fire, but eternal fire. And I pray, Father, that you will impress on them the importance of not delaying, but of giving their lives to you in faith, even this night. I pray that in the privacy of their own soul, they'll realize that it's not a matter of church membership, it's not a matter of joining anything, buying anything, it's a matter of simple faith in Jesus Christ. Each and every person throughout this world, in whatever condition they find themselves, wherever they may be, who receive him by faith, enters into your family and enters into eternal life and is given your righteousness as a gift. I pray that it'll not be turned down by any who are here, for I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.